Well, today we're going to, what it says in the outline here is some brief introduction of how Scripture was written. That's really not my forte. I don't spend a lot of time in that end of it, so I ask that I not have to do anything with that. How to pray the Scriptures and how to listen to the Scriptures, that's really with the work with the Joshua Foundation, Peter Young Foundation, and the talks I give. I mean, that's really where my heart is. And I guess the best way to approach Scripture, the way I like to approach Scripture is, first off, before I even open the book or open the Bible and, you know, go to the letters and stuff, I like to just take a few moments to just kind of take a deep breath and, you know, 5 or 6 deep breaths and just relax. And if something pops into my brain, I've gotten this mantra, get behind me, Satan, don't bother me now. You know, and really, and I think that whatever pops into my head is popping in to get me to say, you know what, don't be attentive here, don't listen, you've got other things to do. I mean, the last thing you need to do is sit here idle. You know, this is getting away from you, that is getting away from you, and I just keep fighting off that urge until I find a space where God's able to enter. And then from that moment, I just take a 30 or 40 seconds, maybe a minute of silence. I mean, really, it's unbelievable what can happen in that minute of silence as you prepare yourself to open up and listen to God's Word, because there's 72 books written over 11 or 12 centuries that are in the Bible, and the prophets or messengers of God, the New Testament writers experienced Jesus and experienced his apostles. So these are love letters from God speaking. This is how God speaks to us. This is how God nurtures us. This is how God tells us that we are never alone. And so we need to be able to approach Scripture as if this was written just for me today. And this is where I need to be. And God, when you speak to me, I'm here to listen to your voice. I'm still, and I know you are there. And the trust, you have to have the trust, John. I know you are there. One of the things is, with Scripture, is knowing the Bible. I mean, becoming a friend with the book. And what I mean by a friend with the book is not, you know, so much you just have the Bible as a family heirloom and it sits on a table so you never really spend time with it. You just have the Bible, you hear the readings at Mass week in and week out. But get to know the Bibles, get to know the stories like you would your favorite actor or actress or your favorite folk hero or folk legend. You know, whoever it is that you want to find out more about, you'll find readings or books or titles, whatever, for you to be able to dive deeper into that environment. Well, with Jesus, go to the Gospels. If you want to find out who Jesus is, go to the Gospels. If you want to find out about the early communities, go to the Gospels, the letters, the Acts of the Apostles. They're beautiful. But if we stay with one, then we only get one point of view. If we stay with Matthew, for instance, like at the birth of Jesus, we get the point of view of Joseph. If we go to Luke, we get the point of view of Mary. But we know in real life that when there's a husband and wife involved and a child about to come in, that, you know, there's two sides to the story. And we're living both sides. And in order to fully experience that story, the best way to do that is to immerse ourselves in both situations. Messengers of God. Malak is the Hebrew word for messenger. Malachi, the prophet, took the name Malachi because as a prophet he was a messenger of God. Well, the messenger of God were angels. The English word angel, Greek angelos, and then Malach is the Hebrew word for it. And the angels, John Paul II said, they're pure spirits. I mean, you think about that, messengers of God, these pure spirits. And that's how God communicates us, is through the gift of the Spirit. Well, how do these spirits communicate us, and how do we know that that's real? Well, if we open up the book of the Gospels, we go right to the beginning. We hear in Mary, the Annunciation. Where Mary, you have found favor with God, and the angel Gabriel have come to bring you good news. You are pregnant, you are about to have a child. And I mean, Mary was attentive to the word, she listened. And the story of the angel is there. He stands in her presence, he's before her, Gabriel, which means the power of God. And Mary had to be beside herself with joy when she found out she was pregnant. But then on the other side of the story, we have Joseph. Now, what was Joseph thinking? when he finds out that this woman whom he loved, who he was betrothed to, all of a sudden was pregnant. Put yourself in his shoes. He must have been devastated. He must have thought, I can't believe she could do something like this to me. I thought she was such an upright woman, and here I lived my life to be such an upright man. And I thought, we really have something going here. Why, Lord, could you let something like this happen to me? And you could just imagine how hard Joseph must have struggled and prayed that night. But he fell asleep. And when he fell asleep, because of his prayer, because of the way he reacted, it wasn't in a vicious tone, but how can I dismiss her without bringing her any shame? How can I keep her from being stoned? How can I put her aside so that nothing happens to Mary? So that I can, that both of us can get on with our lives and neither one of us will be shamed. And at night, an angel appears to Joseph in a dream. Tells Joseph, it's okay. You know, Mary is conceived by the power of the Holy Spirit and she will bear a son. And you will name him Jesus. And how beautiful. If we just read the Magnificat and we read, you know, that simple piece of Mary, we miss that interaction, that family interaction, that environment, basically, that takes place within that piece of Scripture, you know, where God speaks to us in our terms, in our family lives, in our family values, and how is it that we could deal with a situation where we've been wrong, where we've been hurt? And how more deeply hurt can anybody have been than Joseph and that time? And then another example is the visitation. How did Elizabeth know that Mary was the mother of God when she saw Mary? You know, and what were their talks like afterwards? I mean, you read the visitation piece. What were their talks like afterwards? What do you think when Mary and Elizabeth sat down after their encounter and they sat down, okay, you know, Mary, I'm here to help you, Elizabeth. You know, we're family and I want to help you with your birth. You're an old woman. And they sat down and they had coffee and tea and they, whatever it is they did. What were those experiences like? What were those conversations like? And you know, Zechariah, when he was praying in the temple, Elizabeth's husband, it was an angel that appeared to him. And the angel said, you know, Zechariah, you're going to, I am Gabriel and I stand in the presence of God and you're going to receive a son. And of course, Zechariah had a little hard time believing him. I don't think he had a hard time believing that the angel was present, but he had a hard time believing that his wife was going to have a son. So the angel said, well, fine, that's going to lie. You're not going to speak until he's born. But imagine Elizabeth and Mary sitting at the table having the conversation of the angels in their lives. How God spoke to them in their lives. You know, how God was such a part of their lives. And it was as if when they sat down to dinner, they sat down to a meal, or they went someplace, they could invite God in at any time. It's in spiritual direction when you're a spiritual director and you have a client that comes to you. There's three people. There's you, there's the person that comes for the direction, and there's God. And if there isn't that element there, then nothing takes place. If God isn't there, then nothing happens. And this is what's so beautiful about sacred Scripture, is how it points us into these totally human directions and totally human ways where you can't help but wonder about how God created everything in such a way that heaven and earth are intimately connected. And when you think about the angels, and the angels are through the Old Testament, the New Testament, letting Peter in and out of prison, Peter and Paul, I mean, with Jesus in the garden, with Mary, with the shepherds at the birth, with the fleeing of Egypt. I mean, as you read, as these helpers all the way through Revelations, the angels are the seven leaders of the churches. I mean, they're all through there, these messengers of God that continually work through us, these pure spirits, as John Paul II called them. They're continually coming from God to us, from God to us, and back to God. And that's how our prayer rises up to God, and how God answers and pours the graces into us to receive them from those pure spirits. And it's in coming to contact with that that the Word of God becomes alive in our hearts, as alive in our hearts as in the Emmaus story, when they were walking back and they broke bread and Jesus disappeared before them and they said, weren't our hearts on fire when he was talking to us about the fulfillment? Now, we should have known then when our hearts were on fire, when the Spirit inside of us was alive, that Jesus was in our midst. And we've lost sight of liturgy of the Word in the first part of our Eucharistic service, or liturgy. We have liturgy of the Word, liturgy of the Eucharist, because the Word no longer is alive for us. It's just words on a page, and they roll off our mouths. You know, and then we go in before, when we end liturgy of the Word and we begin the liturgy of the Eucharist, we profess our faith. We believe in one God, the Father, the Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, of all that is seen and unseen. And this is all these heavenly creatures, these earthly creatures, being united, and there's no greater place for unification than in liturgy. Through liturgy of the Word, through God's voice spoken to us and into our hearts, and to be brought alive through the real presence in the Eucharist. I mean, it's so beautiful. And I think we as Catholics have lost sight of that. And I think we've lost sight of that and the importance of the Eucharist because we've lost sight of liturgy of the Word. And we've lost sight of, yeah.
You know, I think, though, from when I was growing up, and that was years before mm-hmm. you were, we didn't read the Word, yeah. Okay? Because the Bible was not where the church was at, mm-hmm. all right? We heard the readings, but we had a family Bible and that was it. We didn't get it in religion or anything. I think today, actually, more people are into the Bible and there's more living Word in the Catholic Church than there was at that time.
Okay.
So even though, you know, you might think that, mm-hmm. I don't know, I just feel that there's a lot more emphasis on it maybe mm-hmm. Throughout the last 20 years. And I think there's more with it, although, you know, you have to look at the whole church and what the congregation, what's going on. But even still, I think that the Word is a much better thing today.
Well, what was it like growing up? I mean, I didn't, you know, growing up as a child, my grandmother died when I was young, and my grandfather lived in the room with me. So he would read the Bible all the time. So I just read the Bible, and I became fascinated with the gospel stories. So I loved them, and I would read them, you know, like anybody would read a book.
Was your grandfather Catholic?
Yes.
Okay, yeah. Because that, you know, sometimes you have to ask that, because in the Protestant churches, the Word was what they did. My husband was a non-Catholic mm-hmm. before we got married, and he had a lot of Bible training and everything, mm-hmm. where you had the catechism mm-hmm. when we were going through religious instructions and mm-hmm. stuff. I didn't go to parochial school, went to Burn Hills High School, mm-hmm. and you just learned rote questions and answers with very, very little of the Bible to relate to, okay? I taught religion here for several years, and that way, you know, through religious ed training and stuff like that, and teaching high school students here, I got into doing the Bible and that kind of thing. So it was more personal than it had ever been back when I was a student, you know, a child. So I think today, for many of us who went through Vatican II and everything, and I can only speak for myself, mm-hmm. but I think the Bible is a much bigger reality than it was when we were kids.
Okay, now just to contrast that, I went to Catholic school, mm-hmm. 8 years, Dominican nuns, yeah. Okay, Baltimore Catechism.
Same thing.
Yeah. You know, and if there was a textbook, it was a non-biblically written textbook. Mm-hmm. And, you know, and it talked about the Bible, but it didn't. I think part of it was the old church was still traumatized by the Protestant Revolution in a way, and how they stick to the Bible for everything, and so the church like separated itself mm-hmm. from that point of view, and also about the fact that, you know, there was the thing, you know, that you shouldn't interpret the Bible for yourself, you know. From what I understand, there's only like, let's say, what, half a dozen official interpretations of specific phrases in the Bible. Mm-hmm. I mean, you know, the number is exceedingly small considering the whole book. Another thing is that I've always been a reader anyway, and in the 60s and 70s, a lot of scholarship started to come out, especially like from Dead Sea Scrolls.
Mm-hmm.
And for me, at least, that was interesting because, like, reading the Dead Sea Scroll, I actually, there was this book that came out and I read several of the books, you know, obviously translations, but it was automatically, I could see the parallels with John, especially Revelation. I don't know if you know that one of the books is there, The War of the Sons of Light versus The War of the Sons of Darkness.
Yeah, no.
That's
familiar with those.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Okay, The War of the Sons of Light and the Sons of...
Yeah.
What is that, John and I?
Yeah. 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 Yeah.
You know.
Good name.
In fact, some biblical, you know, commentators have even think that John, if he wasn't in that scene, at least he knew about them.
Mm-hmm.
You know. You know.
Yeah, some scholars today think that Jesus was actually a part of the Essenes, but
speculative.
Yeah.
I mean, you know, but then, so I think the confluence of things, and then of course Vatican II correct that.
But one of the things that I did as a child was we had our missal, you know, and which is being revised again, whatever. And it was in Latin. So, you know, one side and the other. And I learned the whole Mass in Latin. I mean, as a kid, that's what I did. And so sometimes the translation wasn't always, you know, you didn't always know exactly what it meant when you were saying it. But we just never, the Bible was just never there except for the certain readings of Mass. That was it.
Well, that was another problem, too. I'm an old older boy.
Mm-hmm.
And some of the priests, they really raced through the readings through the epistle and the gospel.
Yeah. Yeah.
There was one priest, Father McKinnon. 6 o'clock Mass, I was home by 6:15. I'm not kidding.
That was in the morning or in the morning, because afternoon wouldn't have been yet at that probably.
And it's hard to absorb anything when somebody goes through it so quickly, and that's why you know, I really am partial to the praying in Scripture.
Yeah.
And that's because basically what you're doing is you're opening up, you're setting yourself, opening yourself up to God's graces to be poured into you, to be present, and to just maybe pick a paragraph.
Yeah.
And to just stay with that paragraph. And
one other thing, when the Vatican Council started that the readings being a three-part cycle, you're reading more of it.
Yes.
Rather than the same readings. I mean, right. you know, after a while, I know what today's gospel is going to be, you know.
Yeah, it did make a difference on what you heard and how much of the Bible you were reading.
Right.
Yeah.
No, and it is the cycles A, B, and C, and I think it's beautiful that we're exposed to the entire Bible every 3 years, especially through daily Mass and stuff. Just today in daily Mass, I mean, from the reading of the prophet Hosea, "For it is love that I desire, not sacrifice, and knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings." One phrase. But you could spend a week in retreat on that phrase. And that's what's so beautiful about Scripture, is it's just, there's so much there. There's so much there for us to be able to unfold in our lives. And it speaks differently to everyone. I mean, one of the worst things you could probably do is when somebody comes to you and they say, "Well, this is what, you know, I've experienced in reading." Well, no, that's not what it says. You know, well, that's what God wanted to say to this person. That's how God wanted to embrace this person. When we reach out to embrace God, God does embrace us back. And we need to be able to have the trust and the foresight to be able to believe in that. But at the same time, we need to be able to continually ask God that the interpretation that we end up with from what we read is what His will is. And that's a constant prayer. Because we really don't want to get so tangled up, and there's so many people writing about the Bible today that I think in one aspect we've taken the Word of God, we've put it through the microscope, but in order to put it through the microscope, we had to cut out little pieces.
Yeah.
And then we put a nice book, we put it all back together, and And we say, well, here it is now, it's all sorted out. But if someone were to take something like that, cut it all up into little pieces and try and piece it back together and hand it back to you, it's a piece of junk now. You know, it's no longer what it was intended to be.
One of the good things about Georgian Eonon's scripture lessons for Lent is that the familiar stories, which we know, have so many more meanings than just the story. And we don't think about them unless we talk about them.
Well, if you, I mean, if you pray scripture yearly, and even if you follow the liturgical calendar, and you pray those scriptures on a daily basis, and they become real to you, and in other words, everything's present. You begin to immerse yourself in the environment. You begin to smell the people. You begin to know the blind men. You begin to know the beggars. You begin to realize the presence of the angels in and out of our earthly realm. And you come to the cross. Now, Good Friday, we come to the crucifixion in Lent. And Jesus is nailed to the cross. All through his life, all through the life of the prophets, all through the life of the saints, the angels were always there to help them. Even when Jesus was in the desert, the angels were there to help him and to get him through. God was there with him the entire way. God was with Mary and Joseph. He kept him safe as a child growing up all this time. All this love and compassion poured out from God. And we think of the sacrifice, oh, he died, he came back from the dead, oh, that's wonderful. Well, I think the deepest, saddest, most disturbing experience is when Jesus is on that cross, the angels, his father, Mary, sit by and realize now's not the time for us to intervene. All that love, all that compassion, and to sit back and let it happen. This is my gift to you. How have you received it? And it's in how you receive it and what you do to it. Once you're done with it, then we're going to give it back to you in a way that we can never be separated from you again. In other words, it was through the cross that we were given eternal life. It's through the cross that we too become like the angels, where we live forever. But imagine that experience on the cross for all the angels, for God. I mean, just not being able to intervene. If your son or somebody you really, really loved was tortured and suffering, and nailed to the cross and was about to, wouldn't you want to embrace them? Wouldn't you want to do something to stop it? Wouldn't you want to do something to help them? So I think at that moment, what was heaven like? What was heaven like? How immense the sacrifice is that for us? And we didn't even, we just spit in his face, basically. Oh, and these are the things that come out of Scripture. These are the things that come out of praying with Scripture. You know, that it just helps you to see another dimension. You know, helps you to see through the eyes of Jesus. And here he is on the cross. Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. And as he's saying that, what has he himself experienced? What is going through Jesus? What is he so connected to the Father at that moment? That he realizes how much pain his father is in, how much pain the heavenly kingdom is in, that he needs to say, Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing. A great, great depth in Scripture. And it's the simplicity, really the simplicity. I mean, we talk about all the, you know, Scripture scholars and everything, and it's just, you know, you can pick the book up. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. The Word was God. He came into what was his own, and his own didn't even accept him. It's just so basic, so simple, so pure, I guess is the best way to put it. It's so pure that with an open heart it can't help but touch the deepest parts of your very being. And I think each and every time we come to celebrate liturgy, I mean, we begin with the opening hymn. You know, we sing, praise God, you know, for all the gifts and everything He's given us, for giving us the ability to be able to come and gather again. Then we ask for forgiveness, because we know we've sinned, we've got faults, we have problems, you know, but make us pure. And then we listen to His Word. We're attentive to what it is He has to say to us, and we really need to listen and open our hearts. What is it You need to say to us, Lord? What is it I need to get out of this today? And then He culminates with feeding us. We're united in the sacrament of the Word and the sacrament of the Eucharist. I think that is the time in our life when the body of Christ is whole, not only on earth, but in heaven, when there is no longer any separation between heaven and earth. Because during that Eucharistic prayer, during the breaking open of the Word, the angels too are present. God is present. There's movement taking place in our lives. But we need to be able to receive that. And in receiving that, we receive it by how is it we receive the Word of God? How does that seed fall on fertile ground? You know, the farmer comes to plant, basically. The Spirit is coming to plant. And are we fertile? Are we receptive? Do we receive it? You know, and how does it grow? And if we let it stay on the surface and bounce off of us, well, then there's no depth. It can't really grow. It won't be nurtured. It won't carry on. So, I mean, it's how we absorb it, how we ingest it. I mean, it's, you know, when we ingest the Word of God, it was, I'm trying to think what, I don't think it was in Acts, it was in one of the letters where they say that the Word of God too is true food and true blood that we are nourished by. I mean, it feeds us. It raises us up. When we receive the Eucharist, it does the same thing. I mean, it gets into our bodies, gets into our bloodstreams. It travels to every inch of every part of our being. And I myself have a hard time believing that the Eucharistic meal ever leaves our body. I don't think it ever leaves our body. I think it was meant for that. It's a true gift. And it's how we receive it. Do you have any questions or anything? I'm not a long, long talker. I'm a prayer person.
The renew groups that we've had back in the early 80s, and stuff, I think is when they first started, those were very good to get you into the scriptural part, because they always had the scriptural reading to go along with what you did. And at that time, my sister, who was a couple of years younger than I am, grew up, married in the Catholic Church, had, you know, 11 children and all that kind of thing. She decided that the scripture and Bible was what she needed to be about and to do. And she left the Catholic Church because she didn't feel there was enough emphasis on the Bible and, you know, living the life through the Bible and with the Bible and stuff like that. So to this day, and she hasn't gone back to the Catholic Church, and she finds, she does a lot of Bible study and just, you know, being with the Bible and stuff. And it was kind of tough on the family because they had been brought up Catholic, and then all of a sudden, mom's not going to church, she doesn't believe in Christmas celebration and stuff because of the fundamentalism.
The fundamentalism, right.
For the Bible and everything. So it's been an interesting journey for her, and for those of us around her, it's kind of tough sometimes because we're not into that whole thing that she is
right. In. That's hard because it's very difficult to separate yourself from the church and from the Eucharist and say that you are, that you pray scripture. Because how do you pray John 6, you know, unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you would have no part of me. And that's before Jesus goes to Jerusalem, and you would have to think, when everybody walked away from him, what's he talking about? How can you eat this man's flesh and drink his blood? That as the crowds dispersed and turned away from him, it's the one time that Jesus turns to Peter and to his followers and says, would you leave me too? Are you going to leave me too?
Well, she's, they've been affiliated with the Army for years, and they do go to chapel on post and everything, but it's, you know, a Protestant chapel. Mm-hmm. They do receive communion, but of course it may not be in the same way we